is into the rivers. They will not overflow you, that promise. And we're reminded of the crossing of the River Jordan, 40 years after the Exodus, to take the land promised to them when Joshua led them in. We find that in Joshua chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. When the people set off from the camps across the Jordan, with the priests carrying the ark of the covenant before the people, and when those who carried the ark came to Jordan, and the people of the priests carried the ark of gift into the Israelites, nothing happened until the priests committed themselves and they stepped into the water. The Jordan overflowed all its banks and all the days of harvest. The waters which were flowing down from above stood up and rose in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarephath. And then skipping down to verse 17, and the priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the river Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. That promise that I will be with you even when you pass through the waters wasn't realized until they committed themselves to that promise. The third aspect is then of Isaiah 43:2 is you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. And obviously we think right away of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their trial in the fiery furnace. And you remember perhaps the account Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 through 18. I'm just going to briefly skim some of that. Where the king says to the three, now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you from my hands? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this thing. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace. But even if he does not, let it be known to you that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the image that you have set up. Now each of the above three are manifestations of God's faithfulness to his people. And we are reminded of the promise recommitted to Isaac in Genesis 26:3, where it says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you, for to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And that's exactly what we have seen. God is faithful. We're also told in the New Testament that very expression, God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let's know a little bit different context than we might think of that faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reads, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape, so that you will also be able to endure it. Now, each of our lives are small vignettes. Sometimes our vignettes overlap. We interact and overlap one with another. Sometimes they run concurrently with each other, and sometimes one starts and ends, and the next one starts and ends. But each of these vignettes are but a small subplot in a much grander and greater production under the direction of the greatest producer of all time, our Father in Heaven. Now, our Father in Heaven is like a master quilter, if you will, quilting many intricate and independent patterns into a greater pattern and a greater product. Now each of these patterns, if you will, are our lives. And in turn, each of our lives are comprised of many different threads. Throughout all the quilts and contained in each pattern, each one of our lives therein, are three colored threads. And these threads are scarlet, purple, and blue. Now, you might recognize that those three threads are also commonly used in the tabernacle. One or more of these threads were used in the linens, the coverings, the embroideries, the clasps, the cords, the ephods, etc. When we think of scarlet, the color scarlet, we think of redemption and salvation. When we think of purple, we think of royalty. But the third color is blue. And when we think of blue, we are reminded of faithfulness. In Numbers 15, 39 through 40, we are told that on the robes of the garments, they put a fringe. And that fringe was the color blue. It was very specific. And it should be a tassel for you, reading verse 39 to Numbers 15. It should be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord so as to do them and to not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. So this tassel on the ends of the ropes was a visible reminder to the Israelites themselves when they would see it, that they should be faithful and turn back to their Heavenly Father. Now, there are many vignettes we could look at in the Scriptures about God's faithfulness. We could talk about Daniel, who prayed for understanding on the basis of Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 3. And Jeremiah 3 says, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and mighty things which you do not know." And Daniel asked that very question, what is going to happen to the future? And what is going to happen with my people, Israel, since we are in Babylon? And God answered that prayer for us. We could talk about Nebuchadnezzar and how that the very captivity in which Israelites were taken into was the means by which they were preserved and also dispersed. We could talk about Cyrus, who initiated the return to Israel. We could talk about Artaxerxes, who under his reign, Nehemiah, was allowed to bring the nation of Israel, a remnant of them, back to their holy land. We could talk about Esther and Mordecai, how because of the bravery of a single young woman, she was able to save the nation. And the guidance of Mordecai also. We could talk about Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, who picture the church and the lineage of the Lord Jesus. We could talk about Joseph and Mary, and how the gifts that the wise men brought to them when they fled and went down into Egypt was the very means by which they were able to sustain themselves in Egypt until they were brought back to the Promised Land, to the land of their birth. We could talk about Rahab, who also is a picture of the lineage, who, because of her faithfulness, is in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. But we're not going to talk about any of those. We're going to talk about another young woman, and her name is Hannah. Now, when you read the account of Hannah, there are several main characters in this account. You have Hannah, you have Elkanah, her husband, you have Peninnah, the other wife of Elkanah, you have Eli, a priest, and you have Samuel, the offspring. But Hannah and Samuel are our protagonists. So let's start with 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm using predominantly the New American Standard. So 1 Samuel 1:1 reads, "Now there was a certain man from Ramathion Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite." Well, we know very little about Hannah and Elkanah. We do know that Elkanah is an Ephraimite, or an Ephrathite, depending upon your translation, because that's what Samuel 1:1 tells us. But is that really what Samuel 1:1 is telling us? Well, let's look further into this. In what roles do you think Samuel served the nation of Israel? We know he was a prophet, right? He was a prophet. We're told that in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 20. 1 Samuel 3:20. It says, "All Israel from Dan, even to Beersheba," which is the delineation of the two tribes from the northern and the southern, "so all Israel knew from Dan to Beersheba that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord." And we're told in Acts by Luke, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. So we have an Old Testament and New Testament confirmation. Samuel is definitely a prophet. We also know he was a priest. Samuel was a priest. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. "Samuel took his sucking lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." Well, who offered the burnt offerings? It was a priest. When Saul later tried to offer a burnt offering, he was rebuked for it and lost his throne because of that. But the priest did this, so here we have confirmation that Samuel is also a priest. Now, we also know that the Lord Jehovah recognized Samuel as one of his own. And we're told this in Psalm 99, verse 6. It says, Psalm 99, 6, "Moses and Aaron were among his priests,
And Samuel was among those who called on his name. They collectively called upon the Lord, and he answered them. So God definitely recognized Samuel. And then we have Jeremiah 15:1. Jeremiah 15, verse 1, where it says, "Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel, perhaps the two greatest prophets we ever had, were to stand before me, even though they were to intercede for you, my heart would not be with his people. Send them away from my presence and let them go." So God said, even if those two individuals, Moses and Samuel, but wait, now, it says in 1 Samuel 1:1 that Elkanah, Samuel's father, was an Ephraimite. The priests are from the tribe of Levi. How can you reconcile this? How can Samuel be an Ephraimite and not a Levite? Well, I think we're told the answer to this in Joshua chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Joshua chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. And this section of verses is really talking about the dividing of the land when they came out of Egypt and finally got into the promised land, how Joshua divided the land. I'm going to start with, let's start with verse 2. 14, verse 2. "By the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses, for the 9 tribes and the half tribe. For Moses had given inheritance of the 2 tribes and the half tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them." That's something we already knew. Levites did not have property. "For the sons of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not get a portion to the Levites in the land, except they gave them cities to live in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and for their property. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land." So now, let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 61. Now it says, verse Chronicles 6, 61, "Then to the rest of the sons of Kohath were given by lot, from the family of the tribe, from the half tribe, the half of Manasseh, 10 cities. So Kohath was a Levite. So we just read that some of the tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, gave to the Levites cities to own and possess. Here is that it was given to Kohath, that family of, and he gave them 10 cities from the tribe of Manasseh. And then he dropped down to verse 66. "Now some of the families of the sons of Kohath had cities of their territory from the tribe of Ephraim. They gave to them the following cities, Shechem, Ephraim, etc." Okay? And then in verse 69, up to verse 69. So what we're really reading here and finding out is that even though 1 Samuel 1:1 says Elkanah was an Ephraimite, he was an Ephraimite by association because he lived in the area the Ephraimites lived. He was really a Levite living in that area. Now, the Kohathite family were responsible for the tabernacle furnishings. And they were responsible for the ark, the table, the candlesticks, the altars, the vessels, and the setup and the takedown thereof. And you can read that in Numbers 3, 30 through 31. And that's Numbers chapter 3, verses 30 through 31. And it reads, "Now their duties involved the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, and the utensils of the sanctuary with which they minister, and the screen, and all the services concerning therein, concerning them. But at the time of Samuel, the tabernacle wasn't a tent anymore, as we would think of it when they wandered in the wilderness. And it was located in Shiloh now, and it had been there for some time. So the Kohathite family, in addition to ministering and taking care of whatever the normal administration of those utensils were, seemed to have taken on other additional responsibilities. And if you look in 1 Chronicles 6, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, 31 through 33. Let me turn there quickly. First Chronicles 6, 31 through 33. We are told that a little bit later in time, David actually appoints some of the sons of Kohathite, the relatives, the grandsons. In verse 31, now these are those whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered the song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. These are they who served with their sons. From the sons of the Kohathites were Heman the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jerome, etc. So we see there that the Kohathites also had this additional responsibility. And it's quite interesting that Elkanah's great-grandson is Heman the singer. Now, if you think about it, where have I heard that name Heman? If you look through the Psalms, you'll find that Heman is a writer of several of the Psalms. And they were actually composed of not Psalms, but songs, because he was a singer. And also his cousin Asaph and Ethan. You also look in the Psalms, you'll find the Psalm of Asaph or the Psalm of Ethan. Those were actually written as songs, not Psalms. We know them as Psalms. They sing those Psalms as actual songs. And Asaph and Ethan are cousins of Heman. So you have a family that traces their lineage all the way back to Levi, and that lineage goes through Elkanah. So here we have another proof that Elkanah was indeed not an Ephraimite, but really was a Levite. And that helps us understand how come Samuel can be a prophet and a priest. But let's go back to our account in Hannah. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to continue with verses 2 and 3. First Samuel 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, he, this is Elkanah, had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord there. So we find that Hannah is an obscure woman living in the land, a territory of land occupied by the tribe of Ephraim. She was childless, and she wanted a child very much. But, and this is a very important but, she was not desperate for a child, as Rachel was. And if you remember the account in Genesis 30, verses 1 through 2, Genesis 30, 1 through 2, when Rachel could not have children, she complained to Jacob. It says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, this would be Leah. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. In verse 32, we have recorded Jacob's reaction. And Jacob was upset. He said, then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? In other words, what can I do about it, the fact that you don't have children? So Hannah wanted children, but she was not bitter or disappointed as Rachel was. And Hannah's name means to show favor, to be gracious. And that's exactly what Hannah was. She didn't blame Elkanah for not having children. She knew that children were a gift from the Lord. And that's exactly what we're told in Psalms 127. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. So she wanted children, but she was going to wait. Now when we read in 1 Samuel 1:3 that Elkanah went up yearly, it means more than that he just went to the city of Shiloh once a year. The implication of that yearly, going up yearly, is one of regularity, faithfully, every year, consistently, one after another. Now, we know he went more than once a year. Even though 1 Samuel 1:3 doesn't tell us that, we still know it. And the way we know it is because in Deuteronomy chapter 16, specifically verse 16, we are told that all the males are to go up to serve at the temple 3 times a year. And they must not come empty-handed. which means they must bring an offering at that time. And those three times of the year were the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. So at a minimum, Elkanah was there three times a year. But since he's also a Levite, it means he has a service there also. So at a minimum, we could say he's there perhaps four times a year, minimum. More importantly, as a Levite, he served in the temple for tabernacle for a period of time, perhaps a couple of weeks or more at a time for his service. So we can reasonably conclude that they went to Shiloh more than once a year, and they probably stayed there for a period of time each time they went. And 1 Samuel 1, chapter 1, verse 7, confirms this. It says, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, implying again that's more than just one time a year. So let's continue then in 1 Samuel 1, chapter 1, verse 4. And we're going to read through verse 9. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. So she was well blessed with children. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, Peninnah, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So she was despised because she couldn't give her husband children. So Peninnah taunted Hannah. It happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, Peninnah would provoke Hannah, so that Hannah would weep and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting in the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. We're going to stop in verse 9. Now Peninnah taunted Hannah, because Hannah seemed to be the favorite of Elkanah. Never mind, Peninnah had all the children, but Hannah seemed to be the favorite. And what a pattern of trouble we find in the scriptures when one man has more than one wife. Just think about all the problems you've read when one man has more than one wife. And we can understand why a man in that culture would do this, why he'd have more than one wife. But understanding it does not condone it. And if you think about it, the reasoning was, if they couldn't have children from their first wife, they would take a second wife to have the children. So it seems that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife. She couldn't have children. He took Peninnah, and they had a lot of children with her. But his first wife never had the children. But what an environment to make a home in all this contention. Both women competing for the affections of their husband, both trying to gain the upper hand, both trying to have the inheritance. But was that really the situation with Hannah? I really don't think so. The meaning of Peninnah's name is not given in the Bible. But if you look it up in the concordance, it means pearl, as round, or ruby. Hannah's name, however, we are told, means grace. And that is exactly what Hannah was, full of grace. Nowhere, not even once, do the scriptures ever record anything unfavorable about her. Not one thing. Now, Hannah loved her husband very much, and it was reciprocal. He was tender and affectionate, and he honored her at the temple with a double portion. And they worshiped together frequently and regularly, and clearly, worship was a significant, if not a central aspect, of their lives together. And this common bond of worship probably fueled their love for each other, despite the circumstances that she could not have children. Because Hannah had no children, Elkanah favored her with a double portion. And this favoritism seemed to set off Peninnah, causing her to provoke Hannah to the point where Hannah would not even be able to eat. Can you imagine being so upset that you cannot eat? Maybe you've already felt that way already. Well, this is how she felt, Hannah felt. But it happened to her at the most inopportune of times. Every time Hannah wanted to worship at the tabernacle, remember, part of the tabernacle worship was the feasting from all the sacrifices and the celebration of being able to be there and rejoice before the Lord. That was a significant part, this feasting and eating. Hannah could not participate. because she was so upset because of the taunting that her fellow sister wife would give her. So the very thing she wanted the most, she could not enjoy. This particular time, when she was so upset, Elkanah comforted her with his assurance of his love for her. He said to her, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? She found great comfort in what he told her, so much so that she was able to eat and to participate in the sacrifices. And that's what verse 8 and 9 tell us. After he responded to her, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And she took comfort in it and she ate. But the yearning of her heart tugged at her unceasingly. So let's continue in 1 Samuel 1, chapter 1, verse 10. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and she wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and your razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about, as she was continuing in her prayer before the Lord, that Eli was watching her. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving. So she's quietly saying the words, but not audibly. And Eli thought she was drunk. So he says to her, verse 14, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." He rebukes her. But Hannah replied, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." But Eli answered in verse 17 and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So we are told she appeared before the Lord with this yearning of her heart to have a child. And she prayed with all of her heart for a son. She was passionate. She poured out the yearnings of her heart. She emptied her soul, if you will, before the Lord. She made a commitment that should she have a son, a child, she would commit him to the Lord, and he would never cut his hair. No wonder Hannah loved the Lord as she did. She could find lasting solace nowhere else. Now, we all face pressures in our lives, perhaps not as intense as Hannah did, perhaps even more intense. But the challenge each of us face, you and I, is whether or not we let that pressure get between God and us and force us apart, or if we let that pressure push us closer to the Heavenly Father. Does that pressure separate us, or does that pressure drive us closer to him? That's a challenge you and I face. That's a challenge she faced. Her disappointment and frustration of not being able to have a child drew her, pushed her, if you will, to the Lord, and her prayer was persistent. Now, a Levite service was for a period of time, not for life. And typically, the vow of a Nazarite, which was to not drink or eat from the vine, not shave or cut their hair, or not be defiled by death, was for a limited time frame also. But Hannah committed him for life to the Lord. And she committed him to not cutting his hair for life also. And you can read more about the vow of a Nazarite in Numbers 6. When we think of this vow, we think of two other individuals. They come to mind. We think of Samson. And remember, his mother was childless also. She could not have a child either. Until the Lord told her that she was going to have a son and that she would make him a Nazarite for life, even as Samuel. And we can find that in Judges chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And perhaps this is why Hannah made the commitment she did, because she was aware of Samson as being one of the judges. And if Samson's mother made that commitment, then perhaps it would work for her as well. The second individual we think of with the vow of the Nazarite is John the Baptist. And he seems to have been under a lifelong vow as well. And even the Lord Jesus, remembering or remarking on John, says in Luke 7, verse 33, For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say he has a demon. Okay, so here we have the confirmation that John the Baptist did not eat bread or drink wine. So back to our account with Hannah. She's in the temple and she's praying. And Eli the priest is in eyesight of her, perhaps in earshot of her as well. But he's watching her, he doesn't hear her. So he concludes that she's drunk. Because she prayed from her heart, she didn't voice her prayer, though she formed the words with her mouth. Eli observed this and concluded incorrectly that she was drunk, and she was rebuked. And Hannah was aghast, and she defended her behavior. And realizing his mistake, Eli blessed her. Now, Hannah was not familiar with the Psalms. They won't be written for perhaps at least 40 or more years down the road yet. Yet the truth of what David was yet to write was already known by those who call upon the name of the Lord. And we read in Psalm 145, 18-19. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. That's what happened with Hannah. Now, we might think that David wrote the Psalms only from his own experience. But I think when we draw that conclusion that we are minimizing the hand of the Lord in the lives of his people, and we are also minimizing the power of the testimony of a life lived for God. David knew who Samuel was, personally. He also knew Nathan, the prophet, personally. All of Israel knew Samuel. And he also knew the story of Samuel and how he came to be a prophet. All of Israel knew their history back to Abraham. They knew of God's mighty hand in the lives of Israel, both collectively and in his individual people individually. So when David wrote in the Psalms, he could speak with conviction because he both knew and had experienced for himself the very things that he was saying. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will hear their cry, and he will save them. The question, a very sobering one for each one of us, is, do we live and share our lives boldly with the same spirit of passion, the same spirit of conviction, the same spirit of certainty that the men and women of old who loved God did? Do we do the same? With the extension of the blessing of Eli the priest, Hannah knew her prayer was to be answered. Immediately she found peace. Now the degree of faith that she had is just one of the amazing things about this woman, Hannah. She left her burden before the Lord, and when she arose from her prayers, her burden stayed, though she departed. Can we do the same? When we take our burdens before the Lord and we arise, do we pick them back up again, or do we leave them there? She left it there. In verse 18, 1 Samuel 1, she said to Eli, the priest, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Now, why would a priest, Eli, conclude that a woman in the temple or tabernacle was drunk? What could predispose him to such a conclusion? The answer lies in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. So let's turn there. Chapter 2, 12 through 17. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, and the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering sacrifice, the priest servant would come with, while he was going, with a three-pronged hook. All right, you think of a ring with three hooks all pointing to the inside. They'd lower this down into the pot. Whatever it grabbed down, when they pulled it up, the hooks would tighten and they'd take it out. And this is their custom. In addition, if they got tired of the boiled meat, before the man would offer the sacrifice, they'd say, "Give us the meat." And the man making the sacrifice would say, "No, we're going to do it according to the will of the Lord." The sacrifice procedures to do it such, and the priest would say, "I don't care. We're going to do it my way." And he would forcibly take the meat if the man or woman offering it refused. And that's what verses 1 through 18 tell us. 12 to 17 tell us. Now, let's continue on down then to verse 22. So, now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede between them or intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. So we can't tell if the priests, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were prostituting the women at this time, the time of Samuel's, birth, or promise of his birth, or if it wasn't until later on in the account. We don't have enough information to know, but we do know their behavior steadily degraded over time until they reached this point of debauchery and sin before the Lord, after Samuel was already at the tabernacle. So regardless, I think one can conclude that the priesthood had degraded, and it may have been the reason why Eli concluded that the woman was drunk, Hannah, was because he was accustomed to seeing women in this kind of a state at the tabernacle. And so it was just another one, okay, she's drunk, so he rebukes Hannah. But that was not the case. So we see from Hannah's life and conduct that she loved the Lord very much, and she loved her husband very much also. And those two loves catalyzed into a third love, a love for a family. In 1 Samuel 1:19-23, it says, "His mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year." And in verse 20, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home. Now the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. He was there at the temple. Hannah and Elkanah and the family were at home. So she conceives and gives birth to Samuel. Elkanah made his trips to the tabernacle, but Hannah stayed home. And let's see if we find that verse quickly. Verse 23. I must have a misquote here. I'm sorry. So she petitions Elkanah to stay home until she has weaned Samuel. And Samuel would be about, if you think of today's age, at weaning, you say they're 3 to 4 years of age. That's pretty young to leave a young boy with a priest in a temple far away from home. So the pastor in Reaper and Article 56:15 has an explanation. He thought and I'm quoting, he was of an age where he was able to do without his mother's care. Probably about 10 years of age. So whether he was just weaned physically off the breast at a very young age and turned over to Eli the priest in commitment, keeping of her commitment, or whether he was older, maybe 10 to 12 years old, and then turned over to Eli, either way, Hannah relinquished Samuel and kept her promise. Now Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And this is 1 Samuel 1:23. "Only may the Lord confirm his word," is what Elkanah tells her. Well, what does that mean? Another accurate translation would be, perhaps, "Nevertheless, may the Lord establish his word." So Elkanah's response tells us of the type of man that he was. He could have overruled his wife. After all, this was the first son of his favorite wife and his first heir. He might never have another son by her at this time when she made that vow. And the Nazarite vow could be overridden by the parents or the husband. And if overridden, it would not be accepted by the Lord God. And we find this in Numbers 30. And it specifically says that any vow can be overridden by the husband or by the father of a daughter who is in his care. But Elkanah did not override her commitment. His response to Hannah was, in effect, "You committed him to the Lord, and we will keep that commitment." Embedded in that statement to her was a reminder to Hannah that she prepared herself, for she will have to keep this commitment. So she did just that. She prepared her heart for Samuel's departure by preparing Samuel's heart for his service. She told Samuel about his birth and her promise. She told him about Elkanah's and her's love for him. She told him about their love for God and how he would become a man of God and that the Lord would bless him. She told him much that he could not quite understand, and she showed him much that he could not quite articulate yet either. But she loved him dearly. In 1 Samuel 1:24-28, it comes time for Samuel to be weaned. Elkanah and Hannah did exactly what Hannah said she would do. And they take him to the temple and they leave him with Eli. Because of their keeping of their commandment, God blessed Elkanah with sons and Hannah with a double blessing of daughters because of the commandment she made. Now, isn't that just the way our Father works? When the sacrifices were made, the offerer gives up an offering to the Lord God, and this was presented to the priest, and the offering was conducted according to the standards prescribed by God for that particular offering. But depending upon the offering, all of the offering was not given to the Lord. Some of it was given back to the individual who made the offering in the first place. It wasn't given back perhaps exactly in the same form it was given, but it was returned nevertheless. It was returned as a blessing to the offerer. So when the blessing returned to Elkanah and Hannah, what they gave up was a product of their love for each other, a son. God accepted this offering of Samuel and returned unto them several products of their love for each other, three sons and two daughters worth. In 1 Samuel 2:21 is the very last time we hear Hannah in the scriptures. Now if you think about your own relationship with the Lord, there is not one thing, not even one, that you have given up that the Lord has not returned to you a blessing from. Not one. We give up natural things for spiritual blessings, and God also blesses us doubly. For he gives us back a spiritual blessing and a natural blessing as well. We are told in Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now on this. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. God's blue thread of faithfulness is woven through your life, even as it is woven through the lives of the individual sitting next to you. This thread is woven through the lives of every single believer from Adam until now and forevermore. Sometimes we forget this. So God reminds us. In Isaiah 41:10, we are very specifically told, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Henry Ward Beecher said, and I quote, we sleep, but the loom of life never stops. And the pattern which was weaving when the sun went down is weaving when it comes up again in the morning. God is faithful. Now, in 1 Samuel 2:26-36, we are told of Eli's rebuke by God and how that Eli is going to, the commandment that God says he's going to rebuke him is going to be confirmed that Hophni and Phinehas are going to die in one day. In 1 Samuel 4, Israel goes to war against the Philistines. The Philistines come forward, they beat 4,000 men, kill 4,000 Israelites. So the Israelites go back to Shiloh, grab the ark from the temple, and they take it out to battle as a talisman. If you remember, a talisman is an object that is believed to have conferred upon an individual special spiritual powers. So both of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed in 1 Samuel 4. The news is brought back to Shiloh, and Eli, the priest, hears this. He falls over backwards in anguish, he breaks his neck, and he dies. Phinehas' wife is pregnant. She hears that her father-in-law and her husband are both dead. She goes into labor, and she dies in labor, and she names her son Ichabod. Now, the Bible specifically says that Eli was old and heavy. He was 98 years old when he died, and he was heavy. Why are those facts recorded for us? Let me suggest that they are given to us as a warning and as an object lesson. Typically, when we age, we get thinner. But why was Eli heavy? Why are we told that he's heavy? Perhaps it is because he participated in the sins of his sons in showing disrespect for the offerings. We are told how his sons stole from the offerings what was not rightfully theirs. They were not content to accept what the Lord had provided for them. Well, Eli was too old to serve as a priest. So who supported him? His family. His sons. So Eli was benefiting from the richness of what was unrightfully taken. So God's rebuke to Eli was fulfilled. Hophni and Phinehas died in one day. There's five generations recorded in the scriptures of Eli. You have Eli, he has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Phinehas has two sons, Ahitub and Ichabod. Ahitub has two sons, Ahiah and Ahimelech. And Ahimelech has one son, Abiathar. It traces all the way down to King Solomon, some 480 years later. All five of those generations are destroyed and killed in confirmation of that promise to Eli in 1 Samuel. Ahimelech and his house and his father are killed by Saul. Abiathar, the very last of the generations of Eli, is stripped of his title by King Solomon because Abiathar sided with Adonijah, David's son, when Adonijah tried to coup against David. So Samuel grew before the Lord, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Daniel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So Hannah, a simple woman living in an obscure place with a heritage for serving the Lord, petitions the Lord because of a burden in her heart. She commits to her father in heaven her son to be, and she and Elkanah fulfill that very commitment. Hannah trains up her child in the Lord, and Samuel becomes a lifelong servant of the Lord. And Solomon would later record in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it when he is old. Perhaps the testimony of Hannah and Samuel were in his mind when he penned that. Hannah is a model of motherhood and devotion. She trained him, guided him, shaped him, and passed on to Samuel lessons and love that lasted him a lifetime. And Hannah continued to shape Samuel's character and fit him for his role in life as he grew through her faithful year-by-year visits. Samuel, a gift of the Lord by his mother and his father, has a unique place in the history of Israel. He was the last of the judges. But not only was he a judge, he was also a prophet and a priest. And under the guidance of the Lord, he inaugurated the true royal priesthood, or the true royal line, the Davidic line of Israel, by anointing David the king. This woman, Hannah, who could not have children, endured the taunts and provocations of her husband's other wife. She kept the sorrows of her soul, and she poured them out to the Lord God Almighty. She arose from her prayer, but she left her petitions there. She knew he was faithful, and she claimed the promises similar to Genesis 18:14, where we're told, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Samuel became who he was, a great figure in Israel's history, because of the love of his mother. She became the mother she was because of the experiences that she had. Those experiences helped shape one of the greatest prophets of old. Our Father in heaven is faithful. He was faithful with his men and women of old. He's been faithful in our lives. He will be faithful in all the experiences yet that we will have. Even as Hannah and Samuel were shaped by God's hand, so are we. And so are all of God's people. Our experiences are preparing us for a future work, even as Hannah's experiences prepared her for hers. We opened with Isaiah 43, verse 2. It read, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." And we close with two sets of verses, Ephesians 2, verse 10. Why is Isaiah 43 true? Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And our last verse is 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our God is faithful, and he will indeed be faithful with us. And as our esteemed hymn, Psalm 46:1 reminds us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. Excellent example of how the Lord fulfilled his promise. I will be with thee. Close with hymn number 196, Rising on the Last Verse. Our next meeting will be at 11:15. 196.
Trials of our lives, like David and Goliath, or the ten spies and the two spies, that we compare the circumstances of our lives to you and not the circumstances of our lives to ourselves. Because if we do the latter, we will always fail. But if we do the former, then we will gain victory because of your strength. So bless us through this convention, overrule anything that we have said that may have been inaccurate or misleading, and help us to be a better servant to you.